Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verse 20 and 21, but I'd like to begin reading as far back as verse 15. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is the word of the living God. Please listen as it's read to you in your hearing this morning. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ says to his church through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would see great and wonderful things, that you would help us to set aside all distraction, that you would give us a zeal and a longing for you. Lord, that we would lift our thoughts from all of the lesser things that vie for our attention, and Lord, that we would, by your strength and your power, set them on Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that your word would change us as a people. Our fear ought to be that it would not. Lord, may we not be hearers of your word only, but doers. A people transformed by your word, by your spirit. For your glory, we pray. Amen. I want to ask you this morning as we begin our time in the Word of God together, where do you think the church gets her courage from? Where do you think the church gets her courage from? Well, maybe where ought she get her courage from would be a slightly more refined way of asking the same question. I think if we just consider for a moment the state in which at least the American church is, we could come up with lots of different answers to that same question. Sometimes we think as a church that courage comes from a certain movement in the politics of our nation. Or maybe the church thinks that her courage is found in a progression in society. That if society seems to be turning in line with the scripture, then we have occasion and cause to be courageous. Maybe we think that courage is found deep within our own selves, within our own talents and abilities, within our own time, within our own endeavors, within our own efforts, within the projects that we undertake going well. You know, I think we can look for courage in a multitude of areas, but there really is only one place that courage ought to be found, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will either find our courage as a people, as a church, in Him or outside of Him. Those are the only two options. Either the courage of the church of Jesus Christ is found in who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do in His person and His work. Either our courage is found there or somewhere else. And I don't care what we call the somewhere else. It can go by a thousand different names. All of them being a false sense of courage or security or safety or boldness. In our text this morning, Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus and by extension us about where the power of the church is to be found. And as he prays for the power that would be known in the church, he sets his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us in these three or four verses five ways in which the power of God is demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ in unparalleled, unequaled ways. Now this morning we will look at two of them, and God willing, next week we'll look at the remaining three. But looking at five on this topic was just far too much. So I want to hang our thoughts on two headings this morning. I want to first consider the power of Christ's resurrection. I want to look at the power of Christ's resurrection. As Paul has begun in verse 15, praying for the Ephesian church, and he has been ceaselessly, constantly, always on his knees for their faith, for their continuance in what God has already begun in them, he makes his appeal to the Father of glory, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's praying that our eyes would be open and that we would see these realities not centered or founded in and of ourselves, but these things that God has done, the hope to which he's called us, the inheritance that the saints are to the Lord himself, and the immeasurable greatness of his power at work. And it's as though Paul, when he's even as he's praying this through, as he's running these truths through his heart, it's as though he says, you know, and I pray that you would know power, like real power. And it's as though just the mention of that phrase so draws his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ that really there's a bunch of confusion and disagreement within commentators as to whether or not Paul is still praying in verse 20, 21, 2, and 3. They say that the tone so shifts here that we don't know if he's praying anymore or if he just got distracted and started talking again. And I think Paul is still praying. I think his shift has been from petition to praise. That as he's been pouring out his heart to God on behalf of the saints, it's as though the inevitable consequence of what he's saying can't help but lead him to exalt Christ for who he is. It's as though Paul loses himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a wonderful place to be lost. It's as though Paul says, look here, Ephesians, look here, saints. Look here, Christian. Look here, believer. Look at what the Father has done in Christ. And then in chapter 2, now with that being the foundation, let me show you what he's therefore done with you two. And I don't think it's any coincidence whatsoever that verses 4 through 7 in chapter 2 mirror almost perfectly this section. Paul says, let me show you, Christ is raised and enthroned. And that's where your Savior is. Now, let me show you something that will really blow your minds, Ephesians and Wanetians. You too, like Christ, have been raised up with him, chapter 2, verse 4, and seated with him. And so he is laying the theological foundation of the person and work of Christ, upon which he will then turn to the church and say, listen, this has impact on you, because where Christ is, well, that's where you are as well. It's as though he cannot even conceive of the term power without his mind setting on the person of Christ. And of all the things that Christ did, you would think he would have a buffet of illustrations, wouldn't you? You know, maybe as he thought of power, he could have used the time where Christ strode upon the waves. And said, you know, while we're talking of power, remember the time where he spoke the wind and the waves into submission. Or maybe he could have said, you know, those countless occasions where the demonic powers fled at the sound of his word. Or maybe the power that they saw in his prayer life, he could have used that. But he goes straight to the resurrection, as though he goes to the top, to the utmost, to the most immeasurable of all powers, to the pinnacle of all power ever expressed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That blessed morning which we as a church celebrate every single week. There's a reason why we worship on Sunday. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like it was so monumental. It shifted the very day that God's people worship him, because this marks the dawn of that new creation inaugurated in Christ when he burst forth from the grave, when the Savior was dead and was raised to life. Everything changed. This is the greatest demonstration of power. And you might say, it's not like Jesus is the only person raised from the dead. There were others, weren't there? I mean, Paul could have said, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, and that shows victory, you know, that he made a man who was dead alive. And that is power, and it is. Why didn't he pick the widow of Nain's son, or the widow of Zarephath's son, or any of the other resurrections recounted to us through the pages of Scripture? What is unique about the resurrection of Christ that is that summit, that pinnacle, that apex of power? Lazarus, or the widow of Nain's son, they did not in their resurrection snap the very chains of death itself. There is things happening in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that have no parallel or equal. When God raised up his son from the dead, he is exerting a power that crushed death to death. When he raised Christ from the grave, he is snapping the chains of the grave. He is bursting the bonds and the boundaries of Sheol. He is unleashing and destroying and wrecking that oldest of enemy death. And he is undoing and casting down this foe that has from Genesis chapter 3 been absolutely, seemingly unchecked in any instance and scenario. From Genesis 3 onward, we have seen the effects of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. And no one can defeat that. No one can undo that, no matter how strong Moses was. Moses died. No matter how strong David was, David died. No matter how rich and wise Solomon was, Solomon died. And on and on and on, you can go through all of the kings and all of the prophets. They all, in the end, died. But not this one. Oh yes, he died and submitted himself to death. But he crushed death to death when he rose from the grave. And he answered that question that we've been asking from Genesis 3 onward. Could death really ever be defeated? And we saw it mentioned in Hosea and then quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians, and maybe we even wondered when we read it in Hosea, could it ever really be true? Oh, death, where is your victory now? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, fast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Did you see the connection that Paul drew in 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection of the Lord and his victory over the grave is then the basis and the foundation upon which he exhorts the local church in Corinth. Be bold, be courageous, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your God rose from the dead and has thrown down the enemy that is death, and therefore your labor is not in vain. Where does the church's courage come from? It comes from her Savior. Who is her Savior? He is the one, the only one, who can conquer death. And he did so by rising from the dead. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, he continues on. And we'll note, secondly, the power of Christ's enthronement. The power of Christ's enthronement. Look what Paul says. He doesn't just stop at he was raised from the dead, but he was seated at the right hand of God. You could call this, as some have, the session of Christ, the act of him sitting in royal are upon his royal throne. And too often we forget a piece in between the enthronement or session of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and we often put very little theological significance on the ascension of Christ. And I think to our detriment do we overlook this, that when Christ ascended on high, when he rose up with the clouds and was taken away and received into heaven, that is the regal, royal, I don't even know what to call it, the accompaniment, the procession of this new king as he draws near to his throne. And in fact, I think we're given a glimpse of this in the Old Testament at a number of places, but I would just ask you to turn to one of them. Turn to Psalm 24. Turn to Psalm 24. I want you to see this. The psalm opens by asserting that everything belongs to the Lord by very nature of His creating it and founding it. And the question that is put to the psalmist and to all who read it is who is able to so draw near to the Lord on His mountain? And it displays and describes a person that you and I never were. And there's a song taken up in verse 7 that is, it's hard to understand, at least for me, outside of the ascension of Christ. It was after He's conquered and laid waste to all of His enemies, He draws near to His throne in regal procession. And there's a cry that goes out in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." It's like the guards on the walls of the city seeing a man approach, answer back, "Well, who is this King of glory?" Verse 8. The answer, "Yahweh, strong and mighty." Yahweh, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The question comes back again, who is this King of glory? Yahweh of armies. He is the King of glory. You can turn back to Ephesians 1 if you like. As He ascends and is seen there in that psalm, drawing near to His throne, He approaches His throne, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 20, and He sits down at the very right hand of power. As commentator Peter O'Brien says, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the apostolic announcement is this: He is enthroned now. The shift of the emphasis of the apostles and the authors of the New Testament is once He has ascended, there is no question He is now enthroned as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the unquestioned potentate and ruler of all. And in fact, Paul seems to be quoting here a psalm that we'll look at next week in more depth. But he's looking at the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 starts out this way: "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule now in the midst of your enemies." And the unquestioned emphasis throughout the New Testament is this: now that Christ is ascended, He is enthroned. And He sits upon the throne. And this throne is described as being at the very right hand of God. And while there are multiple places that say this, I'll read you one from 1 Peter 3. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to Him. What does it mean to be at someone's right hand? What does it mean that He sits at the Father's right hand? It means to be at the position of special honor and privilege. It symbolizes victory, power, and authority. There is no place like the right hand of God. There is no higher position of honor, of prestige, of victory, of authority, of privilege. There is no place like it. And I will say at this point that there is a system of theology that will explain the right hand of God very differently than I just did. they will describe the right hand of God in that he isn't ruling yet. That Christ, when he ascended, he is not seated upon a throne. He's at the right hand, not the throne, the right hand of the throne. So he's not on the throne and therefore not ruling. And they would view the ruling, reigning kingdom aspect of Christ to be entirely yet future. I do not embrace that view of Christ. He is ruling, and he is on the throne, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's ruling and reigning over his kingdom right now. And while I could point to a number of places to show that, Revelation 3:21, I think will suffice. To the one who conquers, this is the Savior speaking, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also, now he's recounting what happened after his ascension, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, there's no vagueness, there's no ambiguity, there's no question in my mind. Christ is seated on his throne and he's ruling and reigning now. Right now. Church, your Savior is none less than this, the enthroned King who has been raised up from the dead. That's who your Savior is. That's who your husband is. That's who your King is. It's this resurrected Savior, the one who introduces himself in Revelation as the one who was dead and now lives forevermore. And in case we wondered too, how far and what does this fully mean? Paul continues in verse 21 that he's not just seated on the throne in heavenly places, but this seat, this position of power, this throne is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And if you read anyone on that particular phrase, you're going to realize there are some very creative ideas as to what that's talking about. So many folks want to know, like, what are these rulers, powers, authorities, dominions? Is it saying that he's over demons? Are they the rulers and powers and authorities? And are these classes of demons? Are these angelic categories? Is this just talking about people? Is this talking about earthly powers? And I think the way the commentator Peter O'Brien handled it is the best way I've read and encountered, so I'll just read him. This position is superior to every imaginable hostile authority. Every conceivable power is encompassed within the mighty reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever levels of power there are in the universe, all are subordinate to him. So I guess my answer to all of the other questions would be yes. Are these demonic or angelic power? Yes. Are they human powers and kingdoms and rulers? Yes. Yes. Any power, any authority, any ruler, any dominion is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is enthroned above them. He is the authority over them. He is the power over them. And they live in his realm. And he's the king and they are not. And he has all power and they do not. It is not as though there's this kingdom of Christ and outside of the kingdom of Christ are rebel rival factions that really truly assail. No, no, no. He rules over everything. There is not one power or authority or ruler or domain outside of the rule and domain of Jesus Christ. I don't think you can honestly read Ephesians 1:21 and say otherwise. Everything is under the authority of him. And verse 21 continues to that very same theme right in the middle. And he is above every name that is named. And the sense is this, of everything that God has named. And God is the creator of all things, has essentially named everything. And by definition, the act of naming something demonstrates the authority over. You remember when Adam was given authority over the garden as kind of God's vice regent on the earth, he named the animals as a demonstration of his authority. We are given a new name in the book of Revelation, and each given a stone with a name written upon it. There's that sense of to name something shows you have authority over it. Parents name their children. Well, here, anything that bears a name, anything that is, it is perfectly 100% under the authority of Jesus Christ without exception. And isn't this exactly what he said right before his regal procession left the earth in the clouds? Didn't he say in Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven, and we don't have a problem with that, and on earth has been given to me. And if we just take normal grammar and apply it to what that scripture says, there's no authority that wasn't given to him. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Those are symbolic, that is everywhere. And it has been given to him. It's not something that will future be given to him. He currently, at that moment, right now, and since then, is the authority in heaven and earth. And there is nothing outside of that. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, God, this is talking about after he was the servant who emptied himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above, what does it say? Every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the King without exception. He's the ruler without any true rivals. And he rules now. Look at the end of verse 21. Not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And I think it's a little ironic or humorous at the way that Paul said that. He is having to assure the Ephesian believers that Christ will be the ruler, and the emphasis is not just now, but on the age to come, on what's ahead, that eternal rule and reign, that belongs to him. And I have a feeling that if Paul were to write today, he might swap that. Because I don't know of a lot of people that have a problem with the idea that Christ rules then. What do we struggle with? That he rules now. What does Paul say? Not only in this age, and he does, but also in the age to come. What more could the Apostle Paul say to us in this text for us to understand this? Your Lord is raised from the dead, and he is now the ruling, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords, the one without rival. And he is that now and in the age to come. At the fullness and the maturity of time, at the day of days, when all is said and done, he will be a king then as he is now. As one commentator said, the resurrection proclaims he lives and forever. The exaltation or the enthronement proclaims he reigns and that forever. Church, where does your courage come from? It comes from, or should come from, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when Paul prays that this church in Ephesus would be gripped by the immeasurable power of God, his founding of that, his point to where our source of joy comes, centers on your King has life. And no one stands in rebellion. He rules and reigns over everything that exists. What a foundation of courage is that? You know, too often I would have to say, and I put myself in the crosshairs with you, we don't often live like this is true. Sometimes if you looked, if you were just an onlooker at the Christian church, you may utterly not notice our theology of resurrection by the way that we lived. You would say that it's a group of people who love a guy who lived 2,000 years ago and died. And they're really bummed out about that. And they have a strange meal each week to think about it. And you could miss the courage that flows from the church's theology of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session or the enthronement of Christ. What courage should then mark the church? Friends, do you think that this would change the way that we sang? If on the Lord's Day we gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ and we really believe that our songs are aimed at and bent towards and sung to the one who was dead and is alive forevermore and has ascended to the heavenly places and is seated on the throne of thrones and is King of kings and his rule and reign will never know an end. Could you deduce that from the way that we sang? Friends, we should sing zealously, boldly. We should be courageous. If we could sing courageously, we would sing loudly, joyfully. Why? Well, this isn't a funeral. There's no reason to be sad. Our God reigns on his throne and is alive, and in him we have life, and we are the citizens living under the rule and reign of the resurrected Jesus Christ right now, and we get to sing to him now, getting ready for eternity. Like, this is rehearsal, getting ready for then. And we get a taste, eternal activities now in the church. We should sing like that. If this is true, do you think that this would change the way that we pray? I'm not talking, do you believe it is true just cognitively, intellectually, theologically? You know you have to say it's true, otherwise you're a heretic. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when we pray, are we gripped? Are we arrested with this truth? My words fall on the ears of the resurrected King of Glory. And I come at his invitation. I love the way that converted slave ship captain turned pastor John Newton said this in one of his hymns. He said, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and his power are such none could ever ask too much. Oh, none could ever ask too much. But what do we do? What do I do? I'm timid in my prayers. I pray like they don't go beyond the ceiling, let alone into heaven's courts. I pray about people I care about and their souls or their illnesses or life. And I feel sometimes like I'm asking too much. What a ridiculous thought. Oh, what an absurd thing. Our prayers should be bold, zealous, joyful, knowing at very minimum, as the Puritan said, at minimum, he's heard me. And even if he says no to what I've asked him, he then gives me what I ought to have asked in the first place. Either way, it's a win-win. The King of the universe listens, and he either uses my prayer to accomplish his ends, or he says no graciously because he loves me, gives me what I should have asked anyway. Do you think that this theology would change the way that we lived? Friends, with this truth driving our lives, there is no room in the Christian life for small, cute, careful, timid living. Nothing in our theology would lead us there. Nothing. The theology of who Christ is didn't lead us here. The theology of the resurrection didn't so encourage us to just settle in and live for the American dream and the American ideals of what is happiness. No. The theology of the cross and of the empty tomb and of the filled throne didn't lead us there. If we as a church were gripped by this, what zealous lives we would live in this city. Or if you don't live in Kirkland, wherever, whatever city you live in. If the church was gripped by this doctrine that our God rules and reigns and is alive, therefore what can man do to me? What a voice into our communities we would be having. Why? They live in the occupied territory. They live on his dirt. They live in his kingdom. He's the king. He's the ruler. And they will one day answer to him. Does it really matter what they say against me or against you? There's a king who rules and reigns, and one day they will have to reckon with him face to face. And he's right now saving men and women in this city and across our country and across this world for his name and his glory. He's saving his people. And his kingdom can't be stopped. He will continue to spread the gospel until the gospel like covers the world like waters cover the sea. And nothing and no one will stop him. That's where the church's courage should come from. Let's pray. Our Father, make us a bold church. Bold not in ourselves, bold not in our own strengths, bold not in our own talents. Lord, we confess that even the small courage that we sometimes show is too often self-confident. Lord, would you make us a people who sing and worship and live in a way that is harmonious with these truths? We confess together that we have not been a courageous church, that these truths have been believed but not arrested. And we pray, O God, that you would make us bold for you. You are the King who is raised from the dead, never to taste death and never to be deposed. Thank you that we, your people, can worship you and pray to you and live for you now. Lord, what a joy this is. As we sing to you, as we celebrate the supper that you've given us, as we hear your benediction pronounced in our ears and sent out under your blessing, oh Lord, would you send us out in joyful, courageous living. For your glory and for your kingdom do we pray. Amen.